Romans and chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 17 verses, Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1, and if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1128, 1128. Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's a program on television, and it's called Have I Got No News For You? And I think a good number of you will have watched that. It's a program that basically picks up on news that has happened throughout the week and then laughs and jokes about it. It's full of cynicism, and I think that's probably why it tends to appeal to people. But have I got news for you today? Good news. Good news from God. On a Sunday morning, we're looking at Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And we're going to be looking at it in large chunks. It's not going to be a slow-moving verse-by-verse exposition. And in the first 17 verses, which has just been read to us, Paul is introducing good news from God. And he's going to say a lot more about this good news as he goes on in this letter. In fact, there are chapters of good news. But I want us to look at these first 17 verses under three headings. And the first is this: the good news is about Jesus. The good news is about Jesus. You'll see in verses 1 to 7 that Paul is providing us with an introduction. It's quite a long introduction. In this introduction, he introduces himself, but his primary concern is to introduce his theme or his subject. which, as you can see in verse 1, is the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, will already be aware of this, but the word gospel means good news. Paul, therefore, in this letter is writing about the good news of God. We see in these opening verses that Paul recognizes a number of things about himself in relation to this gospel. Firstly, he's been called to be an apostle. That is, he is one who has been commissioned by Jesus Christ and given authority by Jesus Christ to make the gospel of God known. And secondly, he has been set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, God has told him that he is to pursue the delivering of this message as his one great aim in life. He must be a man who is willing to put other things second or forsake things altogether in order that he might make the gospel of God known. Paul is effectively, you see, a herald of the gospel of God. Now, in ancient times, heralds were people who announced the news or the decrees of kings. So a king would pass on his decree to his herald, and his herald would then normally go to the gate of the city, which was where commerce took place and where the elders met to discuss matters and where announcements were made in order to proclaim the news of the king. And it was important that the herald conveyed accurately what the king had decreed. Well, Paul was effectively God's herald. And his job was to declare the good news of God in exactly the way that Jesus Christ, God's Son, had revealed it to him. He was not permitted to change it or to reshape it in any way so that it might sound more appealing to people. And I'm not allowed to change it in order to make it more appealing to my hearers. I must declare it as it is, because I too am a herald. And if you are witnessing for Jesus Christ, you too are not permitted to change it, to manipulate the message in order that your friends might find it more appealing, or that they might like you by the end of it. It needs to be proclaimed as it is. Now, what is this gospel of God? What is this good news all about? Well, it's about Jesus, isn't it? That's what Paul says at the end, I beg your pardon, at the beginning of verse 3. It's the gospel regarding his son. The gospel is about a person. We have four gospels in the New Testament that all record that the life and ministry of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Mark begins his account in this particular way. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But let's not assume that this message concerning Jesus was first spoken about by the apostles in the first century. No, the prophets of old, the prophets of the New Testament, spoke of the Jesus who was to come. Look at what we read in verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, if we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis and chapter 3 and verse 15, we see that Jesus, although his name is not there in the text, is actually spoken about. And in verses 2 to 4, Paul tells us about this Jesus whom the gospel of God is all about. He emphasizes two things about him. Firstly, that he's truly human. Truly human. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, that is King David, the King of Israel. And you may remember that God promised King David that one of his descendants would establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and that God would be his father and he would be his son. Well, that promise ultimately referred to the Lord Jesus. But Paul not only tells us that Jesus was truly human, he also tells us that he was truly divine. Truly divine. Look at verse 4. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I think when we look at this verse, we do need to be a little bit careful. You see, it seems to give the impression, perhaps to anybody who's just giving it a cursory glance, that Jesus became the Son of God at his resurrection. No, Jesus has always been the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. Begotten, not created. Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. Now what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, or perhaps another way of putting it would be like this, proved to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And if you've got an NIV translation in front of you, well perhaps you might like to glance down at the footnote. Because there we're provided with an alternative translation, which I think makes what Paul is saying much clearer. Declared with power to be the Son of God. Jesus, therefore, was a very unique person. Truly man, truly human, and truly God. Or as we sometimes say, fully man and fully God. And it was necessary that he should be a man so that he might offer his life upon the cross in the place of man. And it was necessary that he be God because the Bible tells us that salvation is of the Lord. Well, in verse 5, we see that Paul believed that he had a specific task or a specific role. Look at what it says in verse 5. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Now, throughout this letter, Paul basically tells people how they can be saved. He tells them how they can be saved in all of his letters. How can a person be saved? How can a person get right with God? Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There can be no doubt that this is how Paul believes that a person is saved, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. However, true faith what we sometimes call saving faith, the kind of faith that really does lay hold of Jesus as Savior, always results in a life of willing obedience to Jesus Christ. How could it not? For when we become Christians, we understand that Jesus is more than just our Savior, and that He is also our Lord, whom we must submit to and follow and obey. Sadly, there are people throughout the centuries who have professed faith in Jesus, but have never submitted to His rule in their lives. And I would argue that this simply highlights the spurious nature of their faith. You see, obedience inevitably arises from true faith. You can't know Jesus as Savior without knowing Him as Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we put our trust in Him and are saved. But we also, when we come to Him, submit to Him as Lord of our lives. And Paul basically says here that he's calling people in his ministry to a life of submission to the Lordship of Christ. And I think, dare I say it, that this is something that is missing in the life of many churches. Up and down and across our country, there's a kind of an easy believism. We believe in Jesus, but then we live our life the way that we want to live it. No, true faith acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. That is who He is. Through Him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for His name's sake. Well, those in Rome had been called to trust in Jesus Christ, and they had trusted in Jesus Christ, and now they belong to Jesus Christ, verse 6. And look at the way that Paul describes them in verse 7. Firstly, they are those who are loved by God, to all in Rome who are loved by God. You see, through faith in Christ, they had become children of God and loved by God. The Father. I think it's important for me to say this morning that not everybody in this world is a child of God. We're all created by God, and there is a sense in which we are all the offspring of God, but not everybody has the right to be called a child of God. Only those who trust in Jesus have such a right. This is made clear in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Yet to all who did receive Him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So these believers in Rome, they were loved by God, but they were now also holy people. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be His holy people. Some of the older translations use the word saints, called to be his saints. Now Paul, of course, is not talking about a particular group within the church who have been nominated by some saint recognizing committee and given the unique status of saints. He's talking about every believer within the church. All Christians, you see, have been set apart from God. They have been declared to be a holy people, or saints, if you prefer that word. If we look at most of Paul's letters in the New Testament, we will see that he is continually writing to the saints in the churches, to the saints in Colossae, to the saints in Philippi. All Christians, every believer is a saint, has been set apart for God. Well then, the gospel is all about Jesus, and therefore the good news of Jesus must be proclaimed. In verse 8, you will see that Paul expresses his thanks to God for the fact that the faith of the Christians in Rome is being reported all over the world. And he's encouraged by their faith and the progress they seem to be making as Christians. But he still longs and prays for an opportunity to go and visit them. Why does he want to go and visit them? Well, for three reasons. Firstly, so that he might impart to them some spiritual gift to make them strong. We see that in verse 11. Now, lots of people interpret this as referring to the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 14, and Ephesians 4. The problem with saying this is that the New Testament teaches us that such gifts are distributed by the sovereign decision of God. They're not distributed by apostles. They're not distributed by men. So what did Jesus mean? So what did Paul mean, rather? Well, the answer is we don't know for sure. But from what he goes on to say in verse 12 and following, might suggest that he hopes to provide them with some of his amazing teaching in order to build them up and strengthen them in the faith. But what I find particularly interesting is what he says in verse 12. Let's pick it up from verse 11. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I think that's an incredibly humble thing for the Apostle Paul to say. You see, he was this great apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But he wasn't so arrogant that he thought that only he could offer any spiritual help to people. No, he believed that other people could encourage and help and benefit him in his own Christian life. When I was in Zimbabwe, I received this letter. And I found it incredibly encouraging. You say, well, who's it from? Well, it's from the youngsters in Outback. This is what they wrote to me. And I read it simply to highlight how encouraging even children can be to those in pastoral ministry. Dear Mark, this is a letter from all Outback. We've been thinking and praying for you in Outback today. We will pray for you all week as you teach the pastors. Today we read Acts 2, verse 41. We thought how the disciples started the first church. Before we read the passage, we thought about what we would do if we would start a new church. We came up with these ideas. These are bullet points. Respect God. Respect each other. Being kind to each other. A church that prays. Giving thanks to God. Helping people who are on their own. Sharing. Happy place to be in. Include elderly people by video link. Hope. Friendly and nice. Lots of children. Visit people in hospital. Then we read the passage and we found out that they also taught the Bible, had communion, gave to people in need, and met every day. We hope you keep well. Love from everyone in Outback. Well, that just goes to show one, doesn't it, that they listen to lots of things that they hear each week. But two, how even babes can be an encouragement to those who are in church leadership. Paul wants to go to Rome. Why? Well, so that he might impart to them some spiritual gift to make them strong. Secondly, so that he might have a harvest among them. Verse 13, when he speaks about having a harvest among them, he's surely talking about seeing people converted. Because Paul, as apostle to the Gentiles, wherever he went, expected to see converts as he preached the gospel of God, and indeed did tend to see converts. And thirdly, he wanted to go because he felt obligated to them. Look at verses 14 and 15. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, it's worth noting that the Greek is translated differently in English translations. Some translations like to use the word bound. Some prefer to use the word indebted. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks. I am indebted both to Greeks and non-Greeks. But we get the sense, I think, of what Paul is saying as he writes here in verse 14. Now imagine a friend of yours from some distant part of the country sends me £100 to give to you. It's not for me to keep. It's for me to pass on to you. Whilst that £100 is in my pocket or in my wallet, I am indebted, aren't I, to you. And I have a sense of obligation to pass that £100 on to you. Well, God had entrusted his gospel to the Apostle Paul. But it wasn't so that he might keep it to himself, it was so that he might pass it on to all the Gentiles throughout the Mediterranean world. And until he passed it on, he believed that he was indebted to such Gentile. It was a sense in which he felt obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish, to pass it on. We can see, therefore, can we not, why he was so eager to go to Rome, to a place that he had never been before, even though by this time he's completed his 3 missionary journeys. Now, you and I aren't apostles, but we still have this calling laid upon us to make the gospel known, to witness to Jesus' saving grace. And I do believe that we should feel a sense of obligation. There are people who haven't heard, and they need to hear in order that they might have the opportunity to believe and be saved. Well, this gospel is about Jesus. And therefore, the gospel of God concerning Jesus must be proclaimed. Yes, because it is through Jesus, thirdly this morning and lastly, that God saves. Verses 16 and 17. In these verses, Paul provides us with the gospel or the good news in a nutshell. And I want us to know just a few things from these verses. And the first thing is that he is not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. I find it, in one sense, relatively easy to preach the gospel to you on any given Sunday morning. And for this reason, most of you believe the gospel to be true. And you're not going to be sitting there smirking at me, thinking that I'm some kind of nutcase. But in other contexts, I find it incredibly difficult. I find it very difficult preaching the gospel, for example, at a funeral, where I know that the room is going to be full of bright, professional people my own age, who really do think that I am a complete nutcase. It's not easy. It's not easy, is it? If you're a young person, to boldly proclaim the gospel at school, it's not easy to make it known at college. It's not easy to make it known at work. It's not easy for some of us, perhaps, to even make it known within our family. We don't want to be viewed as a fruitcake. And let's be honest, there are times when we can feel ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Jesus. There were lots of people in the Greek-speaking world who considered the gospel that Paul proclaimed to be foolishness. How could a man dying in weakness upon a cross save the people of this world? Ridiculous. And Paul knew the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. He really did, but he was not ashamed of it. Because, as we read here, he believed that it was the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. He really did believe that it had the power to save and to transform lives. It had saved him. It had transformed his life. He had lived the first part of his life as a religious Pharisee. And he hated Jesus Christ. He hated the church of Jesus Christ. And he had trusted in his own righteousness to find acceptance before God. But then along that Damascus road, he came to see his need of trusting in Jesus. And he trusted in Jesus. And the result, of course, was full and free forgiveness, reconciliation to God, the right to become a child of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a transformed life, an entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. This gospel had saved and transformed his life, and he had seen it do its work in the lives of countless people throughout the Mediterranean world. Well, lastly this morning, what is so wonderful about this gospel? Doesn't verse 17 tell us what is so wonderful about this gospel? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How is the righteousness of God revealed? Well, I want to argue this morning that it is revealed in two ways. Firstly, at the cross. At the cross where Jesus died. Now, we've already talked about this this morning whilst the children have been present. God is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he must punish sin. He will not be a just God if he fails to punish sin. And he could never fail to be who he is. That is, one who is just. But God punishes sin at the cross. Not the sins of Jesus who hung upon the cross, because Jesus had done no wrong. He lived a sinless life. No, God punished the sins of his people on the cross. Indeed, God punished the sins of all who will trust him as their Lord and Savior. It's at the cross where we see the righteousness of God revealed as he justly punishes sin. But secondly, God's righteousness is revealed in the perfect obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life, a righteous life. He's the only person that's ever managed to do it. He obeyed all of God's commands in life and in death. And the wonderful news is this, is that Jesus' righteousness can be credited to the account of the person who simply looks to him in faith and receives him as their Savior. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul puts it like this, Romans 3, 21 to 22, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a gift. The gift of righteousness which Christ has earned is given to all those who will simply receive it by faith. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is true. It is true. And Paul is a witness to it's true. Now we'll say more about this when we get into the latter part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. But it is important to stress that anyone who would be found righteous in God's sight cannot rely upon their own righteousness. For as the Bible says, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We need another righteousness. We need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes to us by faith. As I've already said, look at the end of verse 17. Just a reminder there that the righteous will live by faith. I'm pretty much done. I just want to finish with a quote. It's my favorite quote of all time, and I think you can be confident that I will quote it again. I would say this to us all, whether a Christian or not a Christian, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord, You are my righteousness. I am Your sin. You took on You what was mine. He became sin for us. He took on my sin, and He died to pay the price for my sin. You took on You what was mine, and You set on me what was yours, Your righteousness. You became what You were not, namely sin, that I might become what I was not, namely a righteous person in the sight of a holy God. Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord, You are my righteousness. I am Your sin. You took on You what was mine, yet set on me what was Yours. You became what You were not, that I might become what I was not. Have I got news for you? The gospel of God. The gospel which teaches us that we can be forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight. It can happen. It can happen for you if you will look to Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior and Lord in faith. Will you do that? I pray that you will do that before it is too late. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that it can be heard in Crockenhill and in many other places around the world today. And we thank You that there are people who are hearing this good news and are receiving this good news for themselves. We pray that somewhere in our land today that there might be someone who hears the gospel, who acknowledges their sin, repents of their sin before God, and puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we cry that this may be so. Because the only way an individual can stand before You is if they are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, many of us here this morning believe that we are clothed in His righteousness. And how we thank You for it. What a tremendous gift to us, undeserving sinners. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.